who was blind. Blind people need someone to lead them. And good song, good thoughts. The Bible teaches that God knows our needs before we ask. When Jesus taught the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, prior to that, he had said to not be as the heathen when they pray, because he said they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. He says, your Father knows the things you need before you ask. But then he went on to say, therefore, when you pray, and that's when he taught the model prayer. In other words, we still need to pray. We still need to ask. But it's not a matter of vain repetitions or saying a lot of words. It's praying in keeping with the kind of things that Jesus set forth that glorify God and have a spiritual emphasis and make our needs known before him, who is our Father in heaven and who cares, as Jesus placed such emphasis there. And he said, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. I'd like for us to pause to pray again specifically for our brother Neil at this time. And in keeping with what I've just said, God knows his needs and the needs of the family, but it's appropriate for us to bow together in prayer and take just a few moments to do that at this time. Our Father in heaven, we are comforted to know how much you care for us and how much you love us. And we need you at all times, every day, when things are well and when there's no apparent danger. We need you in good times, and we need you when we're having difficult times. We need you at all times. We do pray that you'd be with our brother and your servant, Neil Brooks, and in the danger that he is in the nature of his job, we pray you'll bless him and shield him from harm and bring him back to his loved one safely. And also the stress that it puts upon a family to be separated. We do pray that you'll bless Ryan and the boys, and that you'll strengthen them during this difficult time. And again, we pray that faith will be strong, keep them from temptation, and guard them and protect them. And we pray that you'll bless our Glenda and Larry Brooks here and in their deep concern at this time, that you will bless them and uphold them, we pray. What a privilege it is to bring our wants and petitions unto you. And we're thankful for the tie that binds us as brothers and sisters in Christ and the wonderful fellowship that is there. Watch over us and care for us. Bless us in our services tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all this evening. Thank you again, Wes, for taking care of the class this evening. I didn't have time to ask you if it went well, but I trust that it did. And I think maybe that might be the last time I ask for you to do that. Wes is helping me as I've continued to recuperate. I am gradually making progress. It's just taking a while to be able to get into the routine of all of the things that are scheduled, and so for that class, I do appreciate that. What we're doing on Sunday nights is we're doing our survey of the Bible, and we've gone through the Old Testament, and we've gone through the intertestamental period, and have shown how that God ruled in the kingdoms of men, and we've also gotten into the Gospels, and we're looking at Jesus through the inspired writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The wording here of, sir, we would see Jesus, is actually taken from John chapter 12, which is right at the point just before Jesus is crucified, where there were some Greeks, some proselytes, some Greeks that were attending the feast, and they said to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus, and he told Andrew, and then they told Jesus. But these men wanted to see Jesus, and that's what we want to do. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Corinthians about those who would teach another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit. He warned about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And There's so many that believe in another Jesus different from the Bible. They think they believe in Jesus. They refer to him by the same name that we say, and yet they have in mind, as Paul said, another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 is that wording. And so it's important that we see Jesus truly as he is in the Scriptures, as the divine Son of God. What we have seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that the ministry of Jesus unfolds into seven distinct periods. And you begin, as you begin with anything, with preparation. In fact, that's the longest period of Jesus' ministry when you think about it, because that starts before he's born, when the angel appears to Zacharias, the priest, in Luke, the first chapter. And then the angel appears to Mary and says the Virgin Mary will be with a child. And then when Jesus is born and the infancy narratives. But then you fast forward to Luke chapter 3, when it's about the age of 30, Luke says that Jesus begins to teach. And so really the first 30 years of his life, that's the preparation period before he does any public teaching. So since there's only a little over 3 years of his ministry, this first period is the longest period if you're just talking about chronology, if you're just talking about the passing of time. And so the period of preparation. And then the early ministry of Jesus, which is recorded only in the Gospel of John, which begins in the latter part of the first chapter of John and goes through into the fourth chapter. And in John chapter 4, by the time you get to verse 43, then Jesus is arriving at Galilee. And that's really where Matthew, Mark, and Luke start in terms of their recording of Jesus' teaching, and that is with the Galilean ministry. And that's what we just concluded this past Sunday evening. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the retirement ministry. And when we think in terms of retirement, that is not a new term to the folks here. But if you are for the first time telling someone about the ministry of Christ and use this word, of course you have to explain what it means, because we say retirement and we mean here's when somebody maybe in our country reaches 62 or 65 or so, and so he retires from his job. He's entered retirement. And so you talk about preparing for retirement with your getting your financial house in order. But that's not at all the way we're using the word here. It's the idea of Jesus seeking to withdraw himself from the crowds, which were always present and always pressing upon him, wanting to see him, wanting to hear his teaching, and wanting to be blessed by his miraculous works. It's the idea he's got to pull away from the masses and from the crowds to especially spend time with the 12 men that he had chosen to be apostles. There were times in the ministry that they didn't even have time to eat. And there was just so much noise and so many thousands, literally thousands of people pressing that, again, there had to be a shift at this point in Jesus' emphasis, because so much depended upon the ministry of the apostles. You think about it. We're here tonight because of the work of the apostles. These men were selected to discharge the Great Commission. These men were selected to be the, well, as to borrow from Paul, they were the earthen vessels in which the treasures of the gospel had been placed. They were the ones that the Spirit would fill and teach orally, as well as put in written form the Word of God. They are the ones that Jesus said would be seated upon the 12 thrones of Israel, judging spiritual Israel. And they do that today. We go to the Scriptures. We go to the Word of the Apostles to find out the Lord's will. Because indeed what God bound on earth was bound in heaven through the work of these men. They had to get it right. They had to be clear in knowing who Jesus was, clear in knowing what their work was, and equipped and prepared to do that. And so we need to view the retirement ministry as being for that purpose. But I said earlier, I didn't emphasize the word, but I said this is when Jesus is attempting. This is when Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, to be alone with the apostles. That's his purpose. That is his intent. And yet, that is often not what happened, because the people keep coming. But this explains something that otherwise would be very perplexing, because if you're in this portion of the Lord's ministry, and if you were to take your Bible and take a map and see where all Jesus is going, you'd wonder, why in the world, what's he doing here? Just crisscrossing up and down, side to side, and why is he going like that? What is the reason behind that? And it's really going to different places to try to be alone with the apostles, as we shall see. Now, there's a beginning point for the this phase of the ministry, for the retirement ministry. And the beginning point takes place with the death of John the Baptist. I'm showing you here Machaerus on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It was a fortress built by Herod the Great. But by this point, of course, you know Herod the Great had already died, and right after the birth of Christ, and his attempt to kill the babes of Bethlehem. And so after he died, then Joseph and Jesus and Mary went back to Nazareth. But Herod the Great, when he died, his kingdom was divided among his sons. And for example, you'll see here on the map the word tetrarchy of Philip. Philip was one of his sons. The word tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth. The word tetra is the word for fourth. And arche is the idea of to rule. So the ruler of the fourth. And so they had different portions that they ruled. His son Archelaus ruled Judea, but he was deposed later, so that by the ministry of Christ, Pontius Pilate is the ruler of Judea. And so Judea in times of in New Testament times meant what we call Samaria in Old Testament times, but all this here kind of down to the purple. So that's under the Roman governor, Pilate. But another son of Herod, whose name is Herod Antipas, is ruler of Galilee and Perea. Now, in between the territory of Perea, which was governed by Herod Antipas, and the territory of Philip up here, which was Iturea and Trachonitis, this would include, for example, Caesarea Philippi, way up to the north. But between his territory and Herod Antipas' territory of Perea is the Decapolis. And that word means Deca, 10 cities, the League of 10 cities that were given their independence by Rome. And so they're not under the rule of Herod's sons or anybody else. They're granted autonomy. And nine of them were on the eastern side of the Jordan. And one of them was over here. That was Scythopolis, which in Old Testament times was Beit Shan. But anyway, down here, Machaerus is sort of like Masada on the other side. Masada's on the west side of the Dead Sea, right along about there. But Herod had several fortresses. He was kind of paranoid. And he thought, well, you know, if worse came to worse, he needed a place that he could hide out. And so he would have these palaces that would be fortresses, and one was on that side, and here was Machaerus. So now Herod the Great's dead, but this is the territory of Herod Antipas. And I say all that because Josephus tells us that it was at Machaerus that Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist. Now, the Bible tells us about John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod Antipas. You know, when Salome, daughter of Herodias, danced before him and it pleased him, and he's so carried away, he promises her anything she asks, up to half the kingdom. She asked her mother, and her mother said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Because, Mark chapter 6, verse 18, John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." By the way, it is not lawful, the word there, to have, ekain, is present active indicative. The idea is that participle, or infinitive, I'm trying to say, but the idea is that it's not lawful for you to keep on having her. The relationship is wrong. And when the relationship is wrong, nothing's going to make it right except the cessation of the relationship. Now, John baptized people. He baptized people from all over. But it never occurred to him to tell Herod Antipas, Herod, if you'll let me baptize you, then your marriage will be okay. He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so because of that, Herodias, the wife, had a grudge, held a grudge against him. And so when that opportune time came, then John, who had been already been imprisoned because of that, well, now at this point, that's when he was put to death. So the Bible doesn't tell us where that took place, but to me it really makes sense. And I don't know of anyone that questions the historicity of the account right here anyway, but it makes sense because John was so popular. If Herod Antipas tried to do this up in Galilee where there were more people, he would be less likely to get by with it than in a much more remote and isolated place such as Machaerus was down in the wilderness. Today, by the way, this is in the territory of Jordan. So anyway, the quote from Josephus Antiquity says that John was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. Now, the reason I mention this in connection with the ministry of Jesus that we're calling the retirement ministry, the reason I mention the death of John, is because this is that which the scriptures say is that turning point where now you have a shift in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 14, we have the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels that when Jesus heard about John, again, the context is the death of John here, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. By himself means with his disciples, the apostles. Mark says that he said to them, come with me privately to an isolated place and rest a while. And the NET Bible says they went away by themselves in a boat to some remote place. Now, what we learn from Luke is that concurrently, at the same time, disciples of John are telling Jesus that John has been beheaded. At that same time, we have disciples of Jesus returning from the limited commission. And so the apostles here had been sent on the limited commission in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, in Luke chapter 10, by the way, the 70 are sent on the limited commission. But here the apostles were sent in Luke 9, previous chapter. It says, when they returned and told him all things they had done, it says, then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And so it's not in the city, it's just that was the closest town to give you an idea of where this deserted place was. So the death of John takes place, the apostles return from their limited commission, and at the same time, both groups are reporting to Jesus, and that's when he takes the apostles and goes to this deserted place. But what all three gospel writers record is that what happens is the people see Jesus because he's getting in a boat, and you know you can see depending on where you are, but you got pretty good visibility around the Sea of Galilee. And so if you're close enough to identify where somebody is, you can watch the boat, and you can kind of get a beat on where it's going. And so you've got people that are going to meet where that boat is going to land. And what happens is in that densely populated area, there were lots of villages, lots of people lived there. There were just thousands of people that came and met Jesus when he was, the text is saying, trying to be alone with the apostles. And I love Luke's account. It says, Luke says, he welcomed them. I'm not always the happiest camper when my plans are upset. When I've got it kind of laid out, and here's what's scheduled, here's what I want to happen, and all that for some reason has to change. I'm not always the best about just go with the flow, you know, whatever. But with Jesus here, he's wanting, it's very important to him to be with these men. It's not like, well, you know, whatever. It's very important. He's focused on wanting to be with them. This is very important. But the plans change because of the crowds coming. And the text says he taught them. He spoke to them about the kingdom. And he healed their sick. And as time went on, at the end of the day, and it's too late to go into the towns and villages to buy bread, this is the occasion that Jesus fed the multitude miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is the only miracle that Jesus did that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, the passages, the chapters that we have here, plus in John chapter 6. This is when that takes place. By the way, John chapter 6 is helpful because it tells us specifically that this was at the time of the Passover. And the Passover here in John 6 is exactly 1 year from the Passover in John 12. And it's the Passover in John 12 where Jesus will be crucified. And that adds strength to the point we were making in the first place, and that is time is running out. When these events take place where we're starting tonight, this is 1 year exactly before Jesus' death. He only has 1 year of his ministry left. And that's why it's so imperative that there be this shift where he's with the apostles and doing the work with them that is so necessary in his wisdom and, of course, for our benefit. And so what we have is Mark specifies, you know, he has the detail that they sat down on the green grass. Well, around Passover, the grass is green. It may not be at other times of year, but they sat on green grass in groups of 50s and 100s. And I don't know what kind of fish they were fed with. These are fish that I photographed that were caught there in the Sea of Galilee just for illustration purposes. Well, that didn't really turn out as far as what Jesus had in mind, but good was done. Anytime the gospel is preached, good is accomplished. So Jesus spoke, he confirmed the word, but we need to view that passage like all the word of God in its context. It's not like Jesus says, you know, there are people that are hungry, and so we need to feed these hungry people. What he's trying to do is be alone with the apostles. And the feeding of the 5,000 was an exception to the kind of work that he did. There's this occasion and one other time that Jesus did that. And the purpose of the miraculous always is to confirm the word. It wasn't just, well, we'll feed all the hungry people. Two meals won't do that. But that was, again, confirmatory to show who Jesus is as the Son of God. Now, here we get into the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Here Jesus goes from the area of Bethsaida all the way up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is Phoenician territory. This is ancient Canaanite territory. And so here he is in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And you'd think, well, up there, that'll work now. He can be alone with the apostles. And so what happens here at this occasion, and I'm just kind of summarizing and narrating the text as we go along. We're in Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going back and forth as needed to tell the story, but much of this will be found in Matthew's account here. But here in this region, this is where this woman came to Jesus, and she had a daughter that was very sick, and she implored Jesus to come and heal his sick daughter. Now, being from Syrophoenicia, she is of Canaanitish stock. She is a Gentile. And so Jesus doesn't say, well, sure, I will heal her. In fact, he says, I was not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so she continues to plead that, in fact, the apostles are saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. We were up here not to be with people. We're up here because you wanted to be with us. And here she just keeps on and she won't relent. And here she is. And Jesus says, it's not fit to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now, I'll tell you what she could have done. She could have said, did you hear what he called me? I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. I've had it. No, that's not what she did. She humbled herself. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You know what all that conversation means? Jesus is saying, my mission while on earth, I was sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Gentiles will come later, but to the Jews. And he wasn't up there to have a Syrophoenician ministry. I was sent to the... But she says, what she's saying is, I understand that. I get it. Just like the lady of the house does not prepare the dinner for the family, for the dogs. She prepares it for her family. But what if something prepared for the family falls off into the floor? And you had a pet dog. Would you let the dog eat it? Of course. And so she's saying, I get it. But just let me be as that dog. That the right time, the right place, please heal my sick daughter. And this is when Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. And her request was granted. Jesus does not hand out those compliments just very freely in terms of commending faith. I'll tell you the way it works out in the Gospel of Matthew. There are five times Jesus says, "O ye of little faith," in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's always to his disciples. Only twice does he commend people for their faith. This is one, and the other was the centurion, another Gentile, who said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's when Jesus marveled and said, "I've not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." So great faith was coming from unlikely sources, from the Gentile centurion and from this Syrophoenician woman. But the point we're making is Jesus wasn't up there to minister to the people. He's trying to be alone with the disciples, and yet you can see that that teaching opportunity is rather interrupted. And so as you keep reading, what happens next? Well, it tells us that now he goes into the Decapolis. Now, we've already shown the location of the Decapolis earlier. We've even said what it means, the League of Ten Cities that were granted autonomy by Rome. And so he goes on the other side of the sea to the Decapolis. Now again, Jesus is not going to be going there to have a Decapolis ministry. The Decapolis was largely Gentile territory. There were no doubt some Jews that lived there, but largely Gentile, with a mixture of people. But Jesus goes there not to have a ministry with the people, but to be alone with the disciples. And yet when he arrives, the people came. And this is that other exception that I mentioned. This is where Jesus fed the 4,000. And I do have a bit of geography to show you with that, by the way. Here we are in the Decapolis, looking across, one shot of that. But specifically, a place that is associated with this miracle, which is called Tel Hadar, H-A-D-A-R. This site is in the Decapolis area and is associated with, traditionally, being the spot that Jesus fed the 4,000. Do you remember that on this occasion, you know, previously with the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. This miracle, it turns out, when Jesus fed the 4,000, he says, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. I don't know if you can see this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's 7 loaves right there on that stone. It doesn't say how many fish. It says a few fish, so you got some fish that are there. So this is a marker commemorating that. And, of course, you know, my approach to this is to say that I cannot tell you for sure that this is the exact spot. I can tell you that traditionally this is the place pointed out as the feeding there of the 4,000. But what I can say is that it's somewhere along in here. We're close because we're on the Decapolis side that Jesus would have gone, as indicated there in the text. So again, what are we trying to do? Well, we started out by Jesus saying, let's get off by ourselves. Let's go to some private location. But ever since he said that, that's not what's happened yet, and it didn't happen here. And so when he left here, the text tells us that he went back across the sea, and Mark's account tells us that he went to a place referred to as Dalmanutha. And so he's back on the other side of the sea. Do you see what I'm talking about? If you just take your Bible and your map to see these places, we're all over the place. And so now we've left the Decapolis, we're back on the other side, and maybe we'll have some time here. And where I'm standing here is at Dalmanutha on the sea, looking at the sunset. Beautiful place. But it was interrupted because the Pharisees are saying, "Show us a sign from heaven. Show us a sign. Show us a sign." And it's here again, no amount of miracles that Jesus did would satisfy those people. It's like, "What you've done is nothing. Do another one." Remember what Paul said about the Jews in 1 Corinthians 1 when he said, "The Jews seek for a sign, the Gentiles seek for wisdom." But instead he's saying what we have to offer is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But that kind of clamoring and pestering him and trying to test him. And so Jesus got in a boat with the disciples and left. And he said, "You beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they said, "Oh no, what were we thinking? We forgot to take bread." Jesus said, When we fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? When we fed the 4,000, how many baskets of leftovers did you take up? Why did you think I was talking to you about bread? And then it says, well, then they understood that he was not speaking of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. You see, false teaching has a leavening effect. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about the immoral man, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, that's the way it is about false teaching. It has a leavening effect. It has a corrupting effect. The influence is bad. And we've got to watch out, even as we said this morning. Remember, I made the point that false doctrine can hinder Christ being formed in you, like it did the Galatians. And so the apostle, here Jesus is saying to take heed and beware of that leavening, that corrupting influence of their teaching. So they left. They left Dalmanutha. They left the Sea of Galilee. And where do they go next? Well, where we go next is way up north. You remember I said the Tetrarchy of Philip, Iturea, Trachonitis, and it is up here that you have Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was also a city built by Herod the Great, but Herod was dead now. His son is reigning. And the son had done some more construction there and had named the city Caesarea Philippi. He was a politician. And because the Herods were rulers under Rome, they wanted to curry the favor of Rome. And so here this city was honoring Caesar by being referred to as Caesarea. But he also got his own name in there. Hence, Caesarea Philippi. You know, there's two Caesareas. There's Caesarea on the Sea, which was the capital of Israel. And that was built by Herod the Great also. But that's Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea of the Sea. And then there's Caesarea Philippi, which is, again, way up to the north. In fact, that's this, today, if you go to Caesarea Philippi, which today is called Banias, if you go just a little bit further to the north, that's where the territory of Syria is. And you're very close to Lebanon and to Syria right there. So that even today, that's as far north as you can go in Israel. So here Jesus made the journey up there. And where we are at Caesarea Philippi, which is right here, this is really at the base of the great mountain here, of Mount Hermon. And so we're at the foothills of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in Israel. It's more than 9,000 feet above sea level. And so here it is, at this point, the text says, the King James says, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, in my southern mind, anytime I hear that word coast, I'm thinking water. And I'm thinking of sand. I'm thinking like a beach, coast. But that word in Old English doesn't mean that. It just means border or region. And so that's what you need to read to understand when you read this, that it's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And the text tells us, again, as we pull from the passages, Matthew 16 is the most complete record of this. But there's an interesting point included in Luke chapter 9. And that is, it tells us, when Jesus finished praying, that's when he taught the apostles. I've always thought that was significant, at least always since I noticed that. Because what he's going to ask them in this region of Caesarea Philippi, one of the largest springs in the world, if you're in this area, you're going to drink from that water. And so in this region, Jesus is going to say, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But it was after he had finished praying. There's a lesson there. Before you teach someone God's word, it's good to pray. What he has to talk about with them is so important that the text tells us Jesus took time to pray before he talked to these men. Now I want to show you something about the region where Jesus was when he asked that question about his identity. With this artist's conception, you can see more of the mountain up behind and how we are indeed at the foothills. Notice some things that are here. Here's a temple that's right out from that grotto that we were just showing a while ago, which is the Grotto of Pan. And here you see is another temple. And really, there's just one right after another. When you see the listing here, identifying some of the places, the Temple of Augustus, the god Pan or Pan and the Nymphs, the Temple of Zeus, Nemesis, the sacred goats, the dancing goats. It's just, when you get up there, it's just one sacred site after another. And this is the region where Jesus was when he's doing the teaching found. This is the geography that goes with the text. You've got the book and the land. This is the scene. By the way, in that grotto right in there, that's where the spring emanates. And in ancient times, that's where sacrifices, human sacrifices, were done here, as well as animal sacrifices, even years before the time of Jesus. And all along the wall, you see these niches here. They would have held idols. This is really a very idolatrous place. And for example, you see here the ruins of the temple to Caesar Augustus. You see, imperial worship was engaged in not just in Rome, but in places throughout the empire. There were sites in Israel for imperial worship, for Caesar worship, just like the book of Revelation talks about. So the temple here of Augustus, and a close-up of some of the niches there that would have held idols of various kinds, the gods and goddesses that people worship. But if you just, we're kind of facing, looking toward the foothills there of Mount Hermon, and as you just kind of turn to your right, that's what we've done here in this scene, and these are the foundations of one after another after another. The temple of Zeus was worshipped. I mean, Zeus was worshipped here. Here is his temple. And the temple of Pan and the dancing goats is also there. It's very immoral. It is, when you read the mythology and see what is involved in this, which is the idea of goats mating with people, like a male goat mating with a human female. You know, the very thing that the Bible says is an abomination to God, but that's the kind of thing that's in the mythology and in the worship. So the sacred goats, all of that, the rite assured the fertility of the herds, the sign says there. So there's just, it's not like there's just one place. There are the ruins of lots of pagan temples in this area where the text tells us Jesus was when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, when you put it that way, the disciples said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, all those were good men, but all those answers were wrong. All those answers were incorrect. None of them were good. But that's what people were saying. Just like I said in the beginning, people say things about Jesus that are not correct. That's another Jesus. Just like if you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and he wants to leave some material, the Jesus that he's telling you about is not God who became man. He's not eternal deity. The Jesus they're telling you about, well, he's a created being. He is an angel. And so they deny the deity of Christ. And if you have the occasion to see what the Islamic position is on Christ, they would say, "We believe in Jesus. He is a prophet." That's what people were saying then. He's a prophet. And you might think, well, that's a compliment for someone to say Jesus is a prophet. No, that's the wrong answer. So Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, Jesus is not having some kind of identity crisis. It's not like he has some kind of doubt. It's these men he's wanting to teach. Because all these answers were being given about Jesus, he said, "Well, what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the difference between Peter's answer and all those other answers is Peter's answer was truth. It was correct. And all those other answers were wrong. Now, it's really hard for a postmodern mind to see that there's an answer that is right and all other answers are wrong. But that's exactly the way it is when it comes to the nature and to the identity of Christ. There's only one answer that's right. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And any other answer is the wrong answer. To say, "Well, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. He's a prophet." All those answers are wrong. So Jesus commended Peter. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, a lot of things are being said there. Jesus is commending Peter first for his answer. If you don't know who Jesus is, it doesn't matter what else you know. Nothing's going to work. And so he's commending Peter for giving the correct answer for his identity. But he's talking about other things. The building of his church. The establishment of his kingdom. And the fact that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. I can see application of that in more than one way, that principle. For example, Jesus would be put to death and raised from the dead. But death, Jesus' death would not keep him, the gates of Hades would not keep him from building his church. Acts chapter 2, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So the gates of Hades did not prevail against the church from the standpoint of Jesus establishing his church. But there's something else. When you put to death a faithful servant like Stephen in Acts 7, or the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12, what have you done? Have you defeated the church? Have you defeated the Lord's cause? Well, the fact is that for one to depart under such conditions is to be with Christ. And that soul that has gone on to be with the Lord is just as much a part of the family of God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So even death itself cannot defeat the Lord's church when his people are put to death, because they are victors. They have victory in Christ. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of the Lord. That's an important concept. And then the role of apostolic authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people see in this passage the primacy of Peter, but that's not at all true. What is said here to Peter is because Peter's the one that had given that answer. But two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus uses the same words, and he's talking to all the apostles. That whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And do some comparative reading, because it's not that the apostles would say something or write something and then God would take note of that and he would bind it up in heaven. Whatever they bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. They would bind or loose on earth only the things that God in heaven had already bound or loosed in heaven, you see. Their authority was delegated. Well, those are some important concepts. And it's going to be, by the way, if you keep reading, it's going to say, from that time, starting then, from that time, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must suffer many things. He would be delivered by his people to the Gentiles. He would be scourged. He would be put to death. And on the third day, be raised. Well, that's pretty important too, isn't it? That's central to the gospel. That's a summation of the gospel, but it's significant on the timing. It says from that time. And so you see, this is the reason for Jesus going to those various places. It's just that now, finally, when he gets to Caesarea Philippi, now he has the time and opportunity and occasion to do the thing that he had been trying to do in these previous texts, but because of demands from other people had to go forward a bit with that. But again, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's where that wonderful conversation and that teaching opportunity took place. Of course, Peter, and no doubt the others had the same misconception, but when Jesus mentioned that part about his death, Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him and said, Lord, this will never happen to you. And that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of men, of God, but the things of men. And he went on to say that whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. So you see, that teaching was needed, and that was done here in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Upon leaving there, The Bible tells us next that Jesus went into a high mountain. And from where they are, I'll tell you what I've done here in this photo. We backed up a bit, and at the foothills here, you see Caesarea Philippi, but you just come on up, and you see the mountain here from this perspective a lot better. So he is on an exceeding high mountain, and he reaches a point that he just takes with him Peter, James, and John. And the Bible says, this is Matthew 17, and also the parallel in Luke 9, the Bible says that he was transfigured before them. His garments became so white that no launderer on earth could brighten them. His face was shining brighter than the sun. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah, who spoke to him. They appeared to him, the text says, in glory. And it's fascinating to me that in the 9th chapter of Luke, that it makes the point that Moses and Elijah, who spoke to him regarding his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Wow. Moses. John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses. Elijah, the great prophet. So great that if you want to foretell the prophet who would prepare the people for the coming of Christ, you could just say a prophet will come, a messenger will come. But the wording in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 is, behold, I send Elijah. Elijah was just the epitome of what a prophet should be, a fearless spokesman for God. You have here the two men that appear in glory, but it's more than the two men. It's what they stand for. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is the prophet. Standing before Jesus, speaking with him about his decease, are the law and the prophets. And I put with that Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And the text says that they talked to him about his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? All the things that Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets pointed forward to, they were about to be fulfilled in Jesus' great redemptive work in his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And they're talking with him about these things in that Mount of Transfiguration. Well, those three disciples were just amazed. And Peter spoke up. And he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. And I've heard people say, well, Peter wants to build three places of worship. That's not what he meant. Three tabernacles, three booths, three shelters. He wants to prolong this experience. We'll build this for you, Moses, and Elijah. And that's when a great cloud overshadowed them. And God spoke from that cloud. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And when that cloud was removed and they lifted up their eyes, the text says they saw no man save Jesus only. And I think that's fascinating. We see Moses. We see the prophets. We study them to learn. But there's a sense in which we see no one save Jesus only. Because when we see the law and the prophets, they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. And when we understand today what is the plan of salvation, we don't consult Moses. We don't consult the prophets. When we want to know, what must I do to be saved? What is acceptable worship? How shall I live in such a way as to go to heaven? There are principles we learn from the Old Testament, but there's a sense in which we see no one save Jesus only. I love to think about what Peter said later about this experience when he wrote his brethren. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. When he referred to his seeing in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter said, nobody tricked us. We were there. We heard God speak. And so he referred to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But when they came down from the mountain, they made their way to Capernaum, though the text says Jesus would have no one know it because we're still in the retirement ministry. And it's here that we close with what Jesus said on this occasion. At Capernaum, millstones were manufactured, not just household, but industrial-sized millstones. And we're right on the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, where Jesus was. And he said it would be better that a millstone were tied about your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea rather than cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble. Sobering words to guard our influence and make sure that our influence is for good. I'm so thankful that we can look at the Gospels, at the Gospel record, and come to know Jesus. I'm thankful for his patience with the apostles and for his patience with us, and that he accomplished the great work that God sent him here to do for us. Jesus calls us through the Gospel. And so we encourage you to make your response to answer that Gospel call, to obey from the heart the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling. Would you live for Jesus? We encourage your response as we stand and sing.